Good morning. Good morning. How are you guys doing? Awesome. It's really great to have Garrett and Bella back. Love you guys. Baby Noble is amazing. Go, you can say hi to him. You can look at him. Just don't touch him, okay? I got you. I know I'm really excited about today. Yes, we're canceling the Saturday night service on 4th of July because I want you guys to party together, okay? I want you guys to have fun together with your families. I want you to party, but I don't want you to party too hard because I expect to see you the morning of the 5th, okay? We're going to have church on the 5th, and then we're going to party as a family, a church family, after the 11 a.m. service on the 5th. We're going to have a barbecue. It's going to be epic. Amen. Earlier in the month, we had a barbecue, and like we had burgers and hot dogs, and it was good. I mean, the fellowship was good. The food was like, okay, tri-tip and chicken for 5th of July, okay? Tri-tip and chicken. You guys paid for it, so I don't know. But we're really excited about that. We're going to have a lot of fun. It's going to be a celebration. Celebration with the family. And if you don't feel like celebrating, you should feel like celebrating. You really should. I'm gonna read this to you, and if you don't feel like celebrating after I read this to you, go to the hospital because you might not be here. This is a letter from John Adams to his wife Abigail on July 3rd, 1776. I want you to listen to this as I read it. He says, "I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade and shows and games, sports, guns." It's like, did I write this? Because "bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore." He's not done. He's not done. "You will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not." Remember, guys, this is not, you know, some big public declaration. This is just a letter between a husband and a wife excited about what was about to happen. "I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see that the end is more than worth all the means, and that posterity will triumph in that day's transaction, even although we should rue it, which I trust in God we shall not." Amen? Amen. Now do you feel like celebrating? I mean, like, how could you not? You can bring any of those things on the 5th. I'm down. We're going to have fun. But we are truly so blessed to live in this. I really look forward to celebrating with you all. I'm going to have a lot to talk about on the 5th. But today we're going to be in the book of Acts. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and our ushers will bring you one. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19. And I know some of you guys who have been following along systematically in the Anchored Reading Program together as a family, you're like, wait a second, we didn't read Acts chapter 19 this week. I know, it's okay. I had to reach forward into next week's reading because there are two sermons that I really want to preach in the book of Acts in chapter 19. They're right back to back, so I had to reach forward into next week's reading for this week, and then next week we too will be in Acts 19. Actually, the verses right after what we're going to be studying today. Today, we have one of my favorite stories in the entirety of the Bible. Yes. And you're like, man, you say that every week. I know. But this story is wonderful. It's a highlight story. It's the account of the sons of Sceva and these Jewish exorcists who they try to perform the works of God without the power of God, and they find out the hard way that it just doesn't quite work like that. And I'm excited about that, but we've covered a lot in last week's reading, and I want to give you a little recap, a little context context. Last week in our Father's Day message, we looked at a good man. What was his name? Barnabas, yes. That's a name that the apostles gave him because they saw in him something special. Son of Encouragement is the name that the other apostles gave him. And we looked at how the word actually isn't best translated in English as encouragement, because we hear encouragement, we think like, way to go, good job, nice catch. But what it really means is exhortation, to come alongside somebody, like the Paraclete, like the Holy Spirit. Barnabas had this passion for pouring into these people. He didn't get his name as the title of one of the books of the Bible in the canon of Scripture, but he poured into the men that did. He was the consistent relational, spiritual undercurrent of the New Testament. Barnabas poured into and came alongside these apostles and these other disciples to help transform them into the men of God that would really change the world, you know, through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that's what made him a good man. Faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. Specifically, most notably, the one that he poured into is the Apostle Paul. Remember, he left the popping ministry of Antioch to go seek out Saul in his hometown of Tarsus 10 years after Saul left Jerusalem. And he goes and he finds him in this city of 200,000 people. Finds him, brings him back to Antioch, and they are there ministering for a little bit, and then what starts next is Paul's first missionary journey, which is what we read throughout last week's Anchored. The Holy Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas out from the church of Antioch. I made this cool little this video that you can kind of watch and follow the map through. They sail first to the island of Cyprus. They cross into Asia Minor. They're preaching the gospel. They're going city to city through the regions of Pamphylia and Pisidia and Galatia. Early on, right about stop number 4, we talked about that event last week. What happened? John Mark quits. It says Mark goes home. He's like, you guys are gnarly. You're crazy. I don't know that I'm ready for this. And he goes back to Jerusalem. And it's probably good timing. Probably good timing for John Mark, because it's soon after that Paul, he gets stoned, and not the fun kind. He gets stoned. They think he's dead. They stone him in the city, in Lystra. They leave him for dead. They bring him outside of the city. They leave him for dead where they keep their dead people. And I love the courage of Paul, because the apostles gather around him and Paul, like, he pops up and he goes right back into the city. He's like, all right, let's just go. He's like, you guys need to work on your aim. And they press on. They keep going, encouraging the churches. And we see this common thread that as the word of God goes forth, as there is revival and people are repenting, the enemy continues to persecute and continues to come against the church. But they return home to Antioch at the end of the first missionary journey with great news that God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They see it happening all throughout the region. Now, right before the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, Paul and Barnabas, they split. They split over John Mark. John Mark quits. Paul is like, dude, you are not about this life. And Barnabas is like, come on, let's help him out. They disagree to disagree. Paul takes Silas on second missionary journey. Barnabas takes John Mark, and they go do their thing. And we don't really hear much about what their thing is. The rest of the book of Acts follows Paul. He starts his second missionary journey. Paul and Silas, they sail out from Antioch. Paul picks up Timothy in Lystra. The Spirit redirects them to Troas. Troas, which is that coastal city up there on the other side of the pond from Europe. And he has a vision. Paul has a vision, and it's a man from Macedonia across the pond saying, come over here and help us. We need help. And so from that, Paul is obedient, and we see the gospel cross over to Europe for the first time. And it is there in Philippi that we have this classic story. I taught on this story last year, Into the Inner Prison, where Paul thinks he's going to have this fun time in Philippi. He's going to Europe. It's beautiful. Lydia's house is awesome. And then there's this annoying demon-possessed girl, and he casts the demon out of her, and then he gets thrown into prison. He thinks he's going to retire, but he's going to work even harder. And they're there, and we have this classic scene of Paul and Silas in prison. They're worshiping, and they're singing hymns, and the Lord breaks them out, and the jailer is saved, and revival happens. They continue on through Thessalonica and Berea. They're in Athens. Paul does his famous sermon on Mars Hill. Talks about the unknown God. They end up in Corinth. The Lord gives him this vision. Hey, look, do not be afraid. I have many people in this city. So he stays there for about a year and a half. And that's everything you would have read if you've been following along in the Anchored Reading Program. And it's just a handful of chapters, but covers a lot of ground. The second missionary journey comes to a close. Paul sails back to Antioch. And then almost immediately, the third missionary journey begins. And it is in this third missionary journey that we start in Acts chapter 19. And in the third missionary journey, we see some of the most incredible acts. Some of the most incredible, miraculous things that God does through the Apostle Paul. And that's why I need to front load it a little bit, because there's a lot that I want to talk about within this last third of the book of Acts. But here's the thing. Before we get there to all the great, amazing, miraculous things that the Holy Spirit does through Paul, I want to force in us a sort of spiritual identity crisis. Because it's really easy to want to do the Paul stuff, but miss the source of where Paul had the ability to do those great and amazing things. Everybody wants to be like Paul. Everybody reads these things and goes, man, that's me. You're enamored with the power, but are you tapped into the source of that power? There's a reason why a lot of people call this not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's not about Paul. It's not even about the miraculous things. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church to spread the gospel. And this is the danger. When God starts doing miraculous things by his Spirit through a man, it's easy to start pledging allegiance to that man as opposed to God. You never had a surgery and woke up and said thank you to the scalpel. No. You say thank you to the physician, and we say thank you to the great physician. We can't worship the representative instead of the king, the true king. And so we see these early instances of pastor worship instead of Christ worship. We see it a lot today, especially in today's day and age of social media. It doesn't matter how, you know, upright a man is, how used by God they are. When things go viral on social media, people, you know, they gain followings. And it becomes this weird pastor worship thing, but it's not primarily a social media problem, because it was happening right here in the church in Corinth, in the early church. This is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. In the very first chapter, he addresses this. I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He's like, guys, I didn't die on the cross for you. Don't pledge allegiance to me. Yeah, God has done some miraculous, incredible things through me, but it has nothing to do with me. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Those are all rhetorical questions. No, Christ is not divided. I did not die for you. You were not baptized in my name, but Christ's name. And so this is a question. Who do you identify with? Because if it's not Christ, you're going to have a really rough time. And at this point in the book of Acts, people, they're witnessing the mighty works of God, and they're trying to bottle it and then sell it. They're trying to recreate it. without the actual power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they get their butts kicked. And it's kind of entertaining. And so I really love this story that we're about to read. The question that we're going to ask ourselves throughout this entire sermon is, who are you? Because the answer to that question changes everything. Everything. Who are you? Acts chapter 19. You're going to be blown away if you haven't read the story who asks this question. It's pretty amazing. Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 11, I'm going to invite you guys to stand up. We stand for the reading of God's word, and then we'll sit. 19:11, Mirka. Are you ready? Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. It always does. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that you've given us together. We thank you that you've provided, Lord, an opportunity to be in this place. Lord, we pray that your word would be convicting to our hearts, that we would just listen to what you're trying to say to us, Lord, that we would be attentive to you, Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for this physical place, Lord. We thank you for the faithfulness, the generous people that stand before me now, that give, Lord, that we can. We even have the options to go from burgers and dogs to tri-tip and chicken. Lord, it's all good things from you, and we're grateful for it. Lord, we thank you for the tithe and offering. Lord, we want to use it to glorify your name. Would you please give us, we seek wisdom from you, from your word, from your spirit, Lord, that you would show us how to use your resources to expand your kingdom and your kingdom alone. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we dedicate this time to you. We pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you want to say to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Take a seat. Unless you want to stand the whole time, that's okay. Oh, this story is so funny. It's so good. We see these men, these exorcists, and these sons of Sceva, they enter into the spiritual battle, but the weapons are not their own. They have borrowed words. They have borrowed authority. They have borrowed faith. And they find out the hard way that it just doesn't work. Before we get into the actual mechanics of the story itself, there are two verses before we start the actual story that seem almost out of place. Because you read Acts 19, 11, and 12, and you go like, what was the purpose of that? Why did you add that in there, Luke? What does that even mean? That is insane. It sounds like heresy. If it wasn't in the Bible, I would be like, that's heretical. There's no way that's possible. God worked unusual, keyword unusual, miracles by the hands of handkerchiefs and aprons brought from his body to heal and cast out demons. That is crazy. Maybe you read that, you're like, I want to do that. Like, that sounds kind of fun. Huh? That sounds crazy. Well, you got to slow down. We see this. Unusual things like this happen. Acts 5, unusual miracle with Peter. When Luke describes people being healed by Peter's shadow. Like, they were just hoping that Peter's shadow would cross over them so that they might be healed. Crazy. It reminds me of the miracle of the people that would touch just the clothing of Jesus, and power would go out of Jesus through the clothing into the person, heal them. It's crazy. You have all the gospel authors describing that instance as well. Describing. I'm using this word on purpose, intentionally, describing. And trust me, this isn't a theological tangent. This is really important for us to understand. We need to understand the difference between descriptive things in God's word and prescriptive things in God's word. If you've been coming here for a while, you've heard me talk about this a little bit. What's the difference? You got to know when God is describing something that is happening versus God prescribing something that he wants you to do specifically. There's always an application. In every story we read in the Bible, there's always an application, something that God's trying to tell us, but there is not always a prescription of God telling us to do something. For example, when God's word describes Peter walking on water, is this a prescription? Is this God telling you, hey, I want you to go out into a boat, and then I want you to jump overboard and just pray and hope that I am there supernaturally to lift you up? Is that the prescription of that story? No, it's not. It's a description of something miraculous that happens that is rich with application. It's obviously possible with Jesus, but it's not a prescription of what he wants us to do necessarily. Why does it matter? Because when you start taking passages of God describing things, and then you're forming complete theologies behind unusual miracles, you end up with whack theology. And we see this all the time. Almost all wrong theology and practice of Christianity comes from this mistake. Take baptism, for example, and the thief on the cross. Everybody loves to use the thief on the cross as an excuse not to get baptized. When the message of the thief on the cross has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. It doesn't even say he wasn't baptized. I mean, obviously we can assume he wasn't. It would be kind of hard to be baptized at that moment. But it doesn't say. It has nothing to do with baptism. Yet we use that outlying descriptive situation to justify really disobedience, if we're being honest. Because we have the prescription for baptism. We actually have the command, repent and be baptized. That's the normal working of that sacrament. But it's our fleshly tendency to prescribe, pay attention, it is our fleshly tendency to prescribe descriptions when we want to do something that we shouldn't do, and then only describe prescriptions when we don't want to do the things that we know we should do. And that section of the sermon either really, really made sense or it really didn't make sense. And that's okay. Like, I'm all right with that. But here in the reading, we see why it's important. Because this is one of the most prevalent descriptions that has been used throughout Christendom to perpetuate a whack theology, right? You got televangelists taking pieces of clothing or sweat towels and selling them, and this is my special water, it's going to heal you, all these special things. I have imbued my power through God into this thing, and you need it, and it's not that expensive. And you can buy it, and it will heal you. And this story, these two verses, are what sets up the story, because it's a great contrast of the actual real power of God in a life of Paul versus the fake power of those who think they can bottle the works of the Holy Spirit and use it for their own gain. I truly believe this is why Luke adds these verses describing these miraculous things that God was doing through Paul. This is the motivation of these exorcists. Real power versus fake power. The Jewish leaders all throughout Paul's ministry, they're doing this thing. They are not jealous of Paul's relationship with Christ. They are jealous of the power that Paul brings. They're not jealous of Jesus's understanding of the scriptures. They're not jealous of Christ's goodness. They are jealous of his influence, of the miracles. And we see this. They ignored the message and desired the mighty works. They want the byproduct of obedience without the source of obedience. What's the point of a sign anyways? Does anybody look for a sign, see a sign, and then just stare at the sign? No. The sign does what? Points you in the direction you're supposed to be going. All of the signs point to Jesus. They must point to Jesus. Paul used all of the signs, all of the miracles. The apostles used all the signs and the miracles to point to Christ. And the Jewish exorcists learned it the hard way. They learned that the power of God cannot be bottled and distributed later. That the power of God cannot be saved and pocketed for later to sell for profit. They take it upon themselves. This slide was supposed to be up the entire time I was talking about that. Let it just, you know, nail it in a little harder. Itinerant. These itinerant Jewish exorcists, that word means, it's translated probably more accurately as vagabond, wandering from place to place. And there are records of these Jews having all of these ceremonies and these gnarly, long, complicated spoken formulas, spell books, incantations that they had to come up with because the presence of evil is real. Nobody can deny that. And so they were trying with everything they had to piece together a way to cast out these spirits, but their formulas were not successful. That's why they were absolutely mesmerized by the power of Christ. Power of Christ, he needed no spell book. Jesus rebuked him saying, what was Jesus' spell? Be quiet. Be quiet and come out of him. That's it. No incantation, no ritual, just the power of God. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. They were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So they had been trying with their superstitions and their ceremonies, but it wasn't working. And so now they're wandering, they're seeing the reports of what Paul's doing, and the apostles are like, that's way easier than what we've been trying. Let's go for it. I know we don't like have a relationship with, but let's go for it. We don't know Jesus, but let's go for it. They took it upon themselves. Such an important phrase in this passage. Because I think it's the reason why a lot of times we fail in our own lives in this spiritual battle, because we just take it upon ourselves to do things instead of relying on the Holy Spirit. Just take it upon myself. You're not strong enough. You're not powerful enough. You can't do it by yourself. Like, I'm just going to, I think I can will my way out of this marital struggle. I think I can will my way out of this anger and this depression. You can't take it upon yourself. You need to be taken up by the Lord. They took it up. They assumed that the power of God could be something that can be picked up and put down as they saw fit. Like a talisman. You guys know what a talisman is? It's just like a inscribed ring or like a stone, something imbued with magical powers that you can use to accomplish supernatural things. You know, like just a good luck, like a good luck charm. If you try to use your Christianity, your cross necklace, purity ring, your bumper sticker, your Bible verse in your Instagram bio, the ichthus on your business card, that's the Jesus fish. If you try to use that as a good luck charm, just so you can get an edge, You're like, I'm just going to stamp the name of Jesus on everything I do and hope that that's enough. It's not. It's deeper than that. It's an identity crisis. You're going to get wrecked if you think that these things are just good luck charms. Your crucifix, your physical crucifix, is not going to save you. Your icons are not going to save you. Your rosary is not going to save you. It's deeper than that. It's got to be more than that. Because you're going to find yourself in a sticky situation. You're going to pull out your talisman like, you're going to realize you have no power. You're going to pull out your weapon and realize you have no ammunition. You guys have ever have those nightmares? If you think about guns all the time, you've had these nightmares before. You're like, you did everything you could. You prepped. You got everything ready to go. You're ready. And you like, there's a home invasion. You pull out your gun and there's like a Snickers bar instead of a magazine in it. It's like, click. You're like, what's happening? You're like foraging around your room. It's just like more Skittles. And you just like can't find the... Yeah, obviously, it's just a me thing. But... But that's though nobody wants to be in that situation when it really counts and it's time to use the thing that you're hoping is going to save your life and you realize that the power is gone. That the power wasn't in the thing, the physical thing. It was deeper. It was deeper. This relates to guns actually better than you might think because people get themselves in a lot of trouble with firearms and self-defense and home defense because they view their gun, their firearm, as a talisman. Just this magical thing that's going to make all the bad things go away. And man, is that so far from the truth. See, if you carry a gun, it's not freedom from dangerous situations. It actually makes every single situation you're in dangerous. You think about that? You have to. You can't be walking around with a gun assuming that it's going to ward off all of the evil things. No, you realize now it doesn't make things less deadly. It makes everything exponentially more deadly. Like now every confrontation that I am in has the potential to result in deadly force, somebody losing their life. That's not a joke. You got to take it seriously. With great power comes great responsibility. Welcome to the spiritual fight, where the stakes are even higher than lives, than physical lives. We have to take it that much more seriously. This isn't like the Exorcist movies where the demons are just going to sizzle away when you throw water on them. You can't just throw crosses at your problems and hope that they go away. The enemy is so content with you thinking that going to church is what makes you a Christian. And we've said this before, that being in a church doesn't make you a Christian as much as being in a garage makes you a car. It's not about doing the thing. Those are great symptoms of an abiding life with Christ, but it's certainly not the root. The enemy is not afraid of the church as a symbol. The enemy is afraid of the church as the body of Christ. That we are actually his body. That freaks him out. The gates of hell will not prevail against that. It's not a symbol. The enemy is not afraid of the cross as a physical symbol, just the wood of the cross. No. You know what freaks the enemy out about the cross is the power of a crucified life submitted to Jesus. That's terrifying to a demon. To identify with the crucifixion, the death and the burial and the resurrection of God, that's what freaks the enemy out. These exorcists were treating the name of Jesus like an incantation, just a series of words said like a magical spell. If I just say the right words, the demon's going to run away. Do you treat the name of Jesus like a magical spell? You're like, but Micah, what about the Bible verse that says the demons tremble at the name of Jesus? You guys know that Bible verse, right? And it doesn't exist. The verse you're thinking of is James 2:19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. See, it's not the word Jesus that freaks the demons out. It is their belief and understanding in who Jesus is that freaks them out. They have a true belief. They have a belief greater than a lot of humanity has, that Christ is who he says he is. That's what they tremble in. Evil is not afraid of you because of what you say, but because of who you are. Who are you? You don't take up Christianity. They just took it up. Like a hobby. It's not how this works. It's dangerous for you. Without an abiding relationship with Christ. You take up crocheting. You take up knitting. You take up philosophy. You take up Pilates. You don't take up Christianity. Man takes up religion. That's what sets us apart. You know, it's estimated that 65% of the United States calls themselves Christian. 65%. That's a lot of people. The majority, by a long shot, calls themselves Christian. Yet, do you know that only about 20% of Americans see that the Bible is and confess the Bible as the actual literal word of God? See, why is that? Why is there that gnarly 45% discrepancy? Because it's really easy to take up the name Christian, but it's something different altogether to be taken up by Christ unto obedience in his word. He says, if you love me, you'll obey me. Are you a Christian? Yes. Do you obey Jesus? I think this is what he says. I don't do that. I wouldn't do that. I don't believe that. Let's go back to question one. Are you a Christian? We see this all the time in Hollywood. We see this all the time in the entertainment industry. Actors, they will take up the cross when it is culturally relevant, when it is culturally acceptable, when it's beneficial for them in that moment to be a Christian. They'll be a Christian. At least they'll say they are, if it means more promotion for something. They'll thank God at their cute award ceremonies, and the demons laugh. Because they're void of the actual power of God. It's never been about words. So grateful for the men and the women in a gnarly industry like Hollywood, just full of people that will stab you in the back in the name of Christ. But I know true Christ followers contending, Garrett, in this area. We see this all the time in politics. Man, it's sickening. It's sickening in politics. The audacity of some of these godless individuals to hijack the words of God himself to use to manipulate their people. Ugh. You know that this is Satan's greatest pastime, by the way. He's been doing it from the very beginning. Like, did God really say? Did God really say? Didn't he say this? Like, see, you don't even know what you're talking about. Remember the sermon in the temptation of Jesus in the desert? I am, Jesus says. I wrote this stuff, by the way. You can talk about it. You can talk about it all you want, but it's not the words that matter. I know it because I wrote it. But you see these politicians, they're suddenly showing up in church. Like, never been to church before in my life, but suddenly it's the most important thing ever. They're campaigning. They quote a few Bible verses about the poor and justice. Some buzzwords. Shake some hands. Smile for some cameras. And then they go right back to supporting policies that are the antithesis of the Word of God. The church has become a photo op. Instead of a place where leaders are called to repentance and called to truth. The pro-abortion community loves to borrow the words of Jesus. and then reject his authority. Love your neighbor, right? Care for the vulnerable. Like, aren't you supposed to be sympathetic? Isn't that what Jesus would do? What? Who are you to tell me what Jesus would do? You don't know him. You don't know anything about him. Don't use my Savior's words as catchphrases. What are you talking about? Judge not. Judge not while fiercely defending murder. Like, it's just mind-boggling. You can wrap the killing of innocent humans in whatever colorful, floofy wrapping paper that you want to. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change anything. Scripture is not ambiguous on the sanctity of life. Psalm 139 says, God knits us together in our mother's womb. There's no conversation to be had. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You're more than just a clump of cells. Because if you're a clump of cells then, guess what? I got bad news for you. You're a clump of cells now. And you're more than that. Even the unborn John, he leaps for joy at the unborn Jesus. See, the world loves to act like they care. It's a virtue signal. It's a virtue signal, and there's nothing virtuous about it. Try to guilt you into supporting murder. They'll say, like, oh, well, what about the orphans? What about foster care? What does your church do for foster care? Yeah, what about the orphans? Are you kidding me? Sacrificed my whole life for the orphans. What about it? The church leads the way. It's not even a comparison, the church and their involvement in the foster care system. What about the orphans? The real church doesn't just talk about the vulnerable. We lead the way. We open our homes. We sacrifice. We do it. And that's the difference between borrowed words of virtue and real identity in Christ that ushers you on into obedience. And we live in a culture that loves the brand of Jesus but rejects the lordship of Jesus. I love this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote the sermon on Acts 19, and if you go and you listen to it, you're going to be enamored by his voice. I almost played this clip because his voice is so cool. And you'll listen to the sermon, you'll be like, oh, that's where Micah stole all that stuff from. But it's so good. It's so good. But I'll read this one quote from him from the sermon, and it's powerful. He says, you can't take this up. You know why? This is something that takes you up. And if this hasn't taken hold of you, and you think you're taking hold of it, I say you haven't begun to understand it. This is not something you take up, guys. If you want a hobby, do pick something else. Because we're fighting evil. This is not a game. This book is not just a book. It's not something that you're just reading, another book you're reading. This book is reading you. We have to stop using God's word as just another book on the shelf of self-help that we turn to when we just need a little edge for the day. We have to stop using the book of Proverbs like a horoscope, and when it gets too convicting, we just flip to the next one and hope that it applies better. This is the final authority on my entire life. This dictates everything. Everything. You don't take it up, it takes you up. If you've been living in this compartmentalized life and Christianity is just something that you can pick up and put down as you see fit, not something that you've surrendered to and has truly transformed you from the inside out, it's time to stop messing around. It's time to stop dabbling. This isn't the place to dabble. We're casting out demons. We exercise you by the name of Jesus who Paul preaches. Heard about that Jesus guy from someone faithful? Borrowed words won't save you, and neither will a borrowed faith. Borrowed faith. This faith has to be your own. You got to stop relying on your parents' faith. Your grandma's prayers are really powerful, but they're not going to save you. They're not going to save you. Your parents' faith itself cannot save you. I've been there. My parents are faithful. They were faithful. But it took me hitting my head against the wall, realizing that the wall is not going to move, to have a personal relationship with Christ. God, I cannot do this without you. I've tried to use the Bible on my bookshelf as another self-help book. I've tried to just slap a Bible verse in my Instagram bio, but it just, I need you. I need a relationship with you. Your faith isn't going to save your girlfriend. I'm going to let that one resonate. Your boyfriend, how do you know him? How do you know him? Do you know him because you listen to some guy talk about him every week that's really passionate about what he says? Is that the extent of your knowing? It's got to be deeper than that. You're not getting into heaven by proclaiming the Jesus whom Micah preaches. I can show you where the food is, but you gotta get up and eat the food. It's for you. I'll never forget this. I thought about this immediately when I was preparing this story. Speaking of high school, I was in high school driving with my friend, and we got pulled over just because that's kind of the thing that we were doing at the time. And we were on our lunch break, and we're going to be late, so we're speeding down Lesser. And we get pulled over. Excuse me. Sorry. I, like, made that way louder than it needed to be. And we get pulled over. My friend in the front seat, he's driving. Officer says license, registration, proof of insurance. And my friend's super nervous, 16-year-old kid. He reaches over to the glove box. He pulls out this little, like, a little mini folder, little wallet almost. I'm like, what is that? And he hands it to the officer, and his dad, it was like former law enforcement, and he's like, my dad told me that if I ever got pulled over that I should show you this. I'll never forget the look on the cop's face. He just cracks this like half grin. He opens it, closes it, hands it back to him. He goes, that's nice, son. Your dad should have known better. Writes him a ticket, anyways. And I was like, oh, like that doesn't work like the movies, huh? You're on your own. Dad's not coming to help you. Dad's not coming to save you. You don't get to heaven and be like, Micah told me to say this. The gates of heaven, like, no, dude. It's like this creepy celebrity obsession. Like, everybody has that one celebrity that they know way more about than they should. You know? You know their birthday, you know the name of their spouse, their first spouse, their second spouse, where they went to school, their favorite foods, how tall they are. But if you actually stood in front of them, doesn't matter how much you know about them, but if you stood in front of them and you're like, I know everything about you, and they're like, I don't know who you are. I've never met you before. Certainly don't have a personal relationship with you. I've never spent time with you. Who are you? Don't let your relationship with God be like this. One of the most terrifying, sobering verses in the entire Bible is Matthew 7. Verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. For those that have an abiding relationship with Christ, don't let this freak you out. Emphasis on the word says. It's not about words. Shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. There's a transformation. For those that actually submit themselves to the authority of Christ, something happens, it changes what you do. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. How could they have cast out demons in Jesus' name without actually knowing him? How is that? The grace of God allows wicked people to do crazy things all the time. You have so many tele-evangelists that are just so blatantly heretical, and people are like, well, I genuinely came to the faith. Praise God. It has nothing to do with that man and everything to do with the grace of God that he can use. If he can speak through a donkey, there's a more fun word to use. He can surely speak through broken man and a failure and an evil man. You can fool me, though. You can fool your followers. You can fool the person you're following, your friends. You might even be able to pull off fooling a demon. But I promise you, what I know with absolute certainty is you cannot fool God. He knows exactly the station of your heart. Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. Ugh, but who are you? That's our question. Let me be the one to ask you before a demon does. There's a gift in the Greek here because the English uses the word know, K-N-O-W, twice consecutively, but in the Greek, they're two completely different words. It's crazy that this lesson is coming from the mouth of a demon. When it comes to Jesus, he uses this word, gnosko. I know Jesus. I know by experience. Gnosko means to have met somebody, to have felt the power and actually been a witness to what somebody has done. It's like, Jesus, I know. I believe him. I tremble. I tremble at the thought of that, Jesus. Paul is the word epistemai, which means to be acquainted with, different level of knowing. It's like, Paul, like I'm familiar with, I've heard of him, he's doing some gnarly stuff for the carpenter, but I have him on file. Jesus, I know. Paul, I'm acquainted with. and then there's you. It really is crazy to think about how a demon can have such a firm, honest, intellectually solid belief in Christ. That a demon's knowledge of Christ could be convicting. See, the demon has a slight theological advantage because you've been around for a little bit longer than you have. But he has an astronomical, eternal disadvantage. The evil spirit maybe has better theology. Maybe he knows more about Christ than everybody in this room, but the demon cannot be saved. It believes. It's seen him. It fears him. But it only leads to more torment. Why? Because of the demon's identity. The demon cannot know itself into being the Imago Dei. The demon cannot be transformed into the image of God. A demon can never be anything but a demon but you. You were made in the image of God. You are offered something that a demon is not offered, and that is redemption. That you have a sinful identity, but you're made in the image of God, and he gives you an ability to have a new identity in Christ. And I'm sure this breaks the heart of God, that the demon knows Christ and can never have him, yet you, or humanity, the ones that he created in his own image and gave a choice, choose rebellion. The demon asks, who are you, to the sons of Sceva? And that was the thing, is that they had their identity. It was their father's name, sons of Sceva. They thought that was really important in the moment. They thought that that might get them somewhere. Their father's office, their standing, they're proud sons of a chief priest. But it didn't help. Their sonship was real. It was just misplaced. Identity in the wrong father. Through Christ, once covered in shame, born into suffering, born into sin, the curse. You trace your line as far as you can and you get to Adam. And through that guy's sin, your sonship is misplaced. Just like through one man, there is a curse. Through one man, there is perfect redemption through Christ. That we can be called sons and daughters. That our identity can be one that is immovable as we call ourselves sons and daughters of the Most High. How? I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old me is gone. When the enemy asks, who are you? I can respond in absolute pure confidence. If you haven't heard about me yet, I am a new creation. The old is gone. You remind me of my past, Satan. I remind you of your future. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. I have something that you could never have. I was made in the image of God, and that image has been redeemed through the Son. That is who I am. They stood on their father's name. They got destroyed. You stand on your father's name and you cannot be moved. You cannot stand on your father's name, your heavenly father's name, without the spirit of his son in you. Here's how the whole thing ends. It's the irony of the sovereignty of God. Because these last few verses, you realize that there is a revival that happens because of this. There are no good guys present in this story. There are imposter Christians, there are fake exorcists, and there's a demon. And there's a revival that comes from it. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of them who had practiced magic, all the spells. They brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. They counted up the value of them, 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver is about 100 to 150 current dollars. Millions of dollars. Like $5 to $7 million. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. God is so good that he will even use our failed attempts, borrowed power, borrowed authority, borrowed faith. He'll even use that to spark a revival. I just don't want to be used in spite of me. I want to be used because I was obedient, because I said, yes, Lord, because I submitted to him. He prevails. He prevails. This revival cost them a lot, and they have piles. This is what the true power of God does in your life. It makes you look at all of the things. It could be millions of dollars of things that you put your identity in, and you realize that they are powerless in this life, in the parts that actually matter. A crisis of identity now, and an assurance of sonship later. This is the call. It's time to just drive out the imposter spirit. You don't have to have imposter syndrome in here. It's easy. You don't have to pretend like you're a Christian. You just have to submit your life to Christ. Be obedient. Read his word. Obey his word. Be transformed. Have you confessed with your mouth that Christ is Lord to another human And do you believe in your heart that God rose him from the dead? That's it. Welcome to the party. You stand now on a name that cannot be moved. Be crucified with him. You have to lay your will down. Admit that you need him. Admit that you've been issued a ticket that you have no means to pay. And then you don't have to be enamored by all the cool stuff happening. You can just be enamored by the sheer grace of God on your life. Follow him and obey him, and then all of the signs and the cool stuff just follows behind. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us an opportunity to come before you and say sorry. Lord, even for the one that has a true relationship in you, this is not a matter of salvation. This is a matter this is a reminder of who we are in you. That we need to stop relying on the things that the world relies on for power. And start relying on you and you alone. Lord, I thank you for your word. Would it richly dwell in us? God, I thank you for this nation. Lord, I thank you that as we celebrate 250 years in this coming week, Lord, that we would be reminded of the source of the power. Lord, it is no coincidence that our motto is still in God we trust, because at some point we truly did trust you as a whole. Lord, would we return to that? Would we return to truly, truly believing, taking you at your word, and allowing every part of our life to be shaped and molded by it? Lord, we love you. We praise you. We worship your name. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.